So Roger must have assumed I was going to have one of my long-winded lessons today. He actually says, believe this or not, that most of mine are within a certain time frame, and I usually don't get outside that time frame, so that's good. Today's lesson, and I certainly appreciate you being here today, today's lesson is going to be, a friend of mine, Dave Denley, used to say, this is to give you something to chew on. Because today's lesson is going to be one of those lessons that I hope you listen to from beginning to end. It's going to be easy in the middle of this to pick a part out and maybe say, get stuck on that. Don't get stuck on anything today, I beg of you. Also, I would recommend to many of you that you might want to take out your... wrong one. A pen, pencil, piece of paper. I would encourage you to write them down unless you've got an extremely good memory. Because I'm going to use some scriptures today and I really want you to think about this. Kyle said on Wednesday night, for those who weren't here, he talked about the one thing that we should be the most thankful for. It should be pretty clear in our minds because it's the one thing we observe every first day of the week. And that's the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's not another thing in this world that should be more important to us than that. We should have an understanding of that, and we should clearly understand what a sacrifice He made for our sins on the cross. Through His death and that perfect sacrifice, we get forgiveness of sins. And we know from God's Word that it takes death. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now, He's not talking about draining out their blood. He's talking about their death. Giving up something for your sin. You give up the best animal you possibly had, but the sin would be remembered again. But our Lord and Savior became that perfect sacrifice for our sins. In Hebrews 9:22, we find that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We know from this passage and from Genesis 9, 3 through 6, that when He talked to Noah there, and He talked about the shedding of blood, He made it clear that it was talking about life because He said, if you shed a man's blood, yours will be shed in return. He's talking about actual death when He talks about the shedding of blood, not just some blood draining from your body. When we look at this, I would like to study some things that happened on the cross. And I would like to, then in the second lesson, I want to go to, I'm going to tell you up front, the 22nd Psalm. Because we had discussed this in a class we had recently here. And I would like to go over some things in this that would maybe help each one of us to better appreciate what went on the cross. So to look at Christ's sacrifice, I could talk a lot about what He went through. I could talk about His suffering. But today I want to concentrate on one aspect of this, and those are the words that He had on the cross. When we look at the words that He had on the cross, now, I want to tell you that it's hard to know the order. We know the first three. We know that they were the first three things that He uttered. It would be believed that this was the very first one. The next two could be interchanged. And then there were four things He said after that. And we'll talk about the time period. And we'll talk about how quickly that went. And we'll talk about the things that He said there. But Luke's account, Luke 23:34, that I quote a lot, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the 43rd verse of this, He said to the thief, one of the thieves, assuredly today, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This isn't, and we'll talk about this. And then the next one was, and it may have been, these may be, again, these two may have been reversed, but He said, woman, behold your son, talking to his mother, and talking about John, not himself, and to John He said, behold your mother. And that's found in John 19:26 and 27. This is not like what is said in some of the songs. He's not asking for his mother to look at him. He's asking for his mother to look at who will be taking care of her from now on. And we'll talk about that as well. And then this is found in two places in a little bit different translation. One of them is, they're both Aramaic, but one used the Syrian version of it. So if you look at this, it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And the other one is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The next one is, I thirst. Then after that, and these last two are probably said at identical same time, He said, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, the verses for those, and for those that might be listening on the internet, would be for the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Matthew 27:46, and the other one that is similar to that. It's found in Mark 15, verse 34. And then the I first is found in John 19, 28. And it is finished in John 19, verse 30. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Luke 23, 43. Now the reason we know those last two is because with each one of those, it would say that he immediately gave up his spirit. That is, he died. So I want to look at these a little bit. Shouldn't take us very long, but in this one, it's the first one that I have down. And again, remember the next two could be changed around. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When I think of Jesus and I think of him on the cross, it is interesting that as he talks and starts out, in the first hours, he was on the cross approximately 5.5 to 6 hours, that he is thinking of other people. His whole concern is about what everyone else is doing, and he certainly is concerned about the salvation of people. Now, did he need to say this? Well, obviously he did not need to. That's why he was dying on the cross. That was the whole purpose of it, and he knew that through his death they could have forgiveness of their sins. So why was he saying this? He's saying all of these things, I believe, for a purpose, for us to go back and look at why all of these things were said and to understand better a relationship that we have both with him and the relationship that he also had with people and with his Father. If you think of him talking, now he's very close to his Father. He says all the time to him, Father, when he taught them to pray, Father, say Father. When he's talking to him, he's constantly saying, My Father, which is in heaven and so forth. It's a title of closeness. It is a relationship. Now, is he literally his son? He is his son in the flesh. Today have I begotten thee. He's not really a son. It's just happened that he became his son and submitted to him. And we'll talk about that at some point in the future. But then he says, forgive, forgive. Interesting that of all the times that we would look at someone dying on the cross, and by the way, I thought the songs that Roger led went very well with this lesson today. And you'll know that if you think of the words of those as we go along. But it's a term of compassion and love. It's an idea of looking at others. It's them, though. Even those who had crucified him. He wanted everyone to be forgiven. He died for all. This sacrifice wasn't just simply for me. It wasn't simply just for you. It's for everyone. The sacrifice was for everyone. And he said, they know not what they do. They did this out of ignorance. And in Acts 2:36, we can see that they were very ignorant of what they had done. Because when he said to them, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they were immediately affected by this. Immediately. They recognized, we've been a party to killing someone who was innocent. Who was Jesus, Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, he said, talking about the wisdom, he said, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. As he was glorified on that cross. They wouldn't have done it. This was ignorance. He knew that. But surely I say to you, the next one in Luke 23:43, today you will be with me in paradise. Assuredly, he could make a promise. He could forgive sins on earth. He had the power. He wasn't saying maybe, possibly. He said, assuredly, today shall you be with me in paradise. He says a lot of things. He has the power. I say to you, I have this power. And I say to you, I make a promise to you. Today. Jesus knew he would die that day. And within a 24-hour period, the thief would be dead as well. And today, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say in hellfire, like some have taught. He didn't say you'll be with me suffering. He said today you'll be in paradise. Acts 2:27, we know where Christ went. Any other version, probably other than King James, will use the word Hades, and he'll talk about his flesh didn't see any corruption. He did not go to a place of suffering. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul said that he knew a man, and of course we know he's talking about himself, that went up into the third heaven. Now, where is that? Well, verse 4 says, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. He didn't go to hellfire. He went to a place of comfort and rest. We find in Revelation 2, verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. And where is it? Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's a place where people are in a saved condition. Then he said, woman, behold your son. And then behold your mother, talking to Mary and to John, one of his disciples. This, I've used this before, but when he used the term woman, this was not considered a disrespect. It was considered a very respectful term. We might say, well, we would have said mother. He was saying, woman, behold your son. He was saying, I want you to be taken care of. I understand that you're going through a very difficult thing. And just like a true mother, there's no doubt in my mind, she's thinking, I'd rather be on that cross than him. I'd rather be suffering than letting him suffer. That's my son. This had to be very hard on her. She knew he was a good man. She knew he was one who had never done anything wrong. She understood and knew why he was there. And then, behold your son, letting her know about that concern and love that he had. He said John would take care of it. Now, people have made an argument that shows he had no brothers and sisters. Well, obviously he did. John 7, verse 5 says that his own brothers didn't believe in him, though, at this point. Now, later we would believe that James, his brother, wrote the book of James. But when it comes down to it, he needed someone to take care of her now. Why did he choose John, of all people? I don't know. I could give you a lot of theories and a lot of thoughts. I'm going to go on. But I think there's good reason for why he chose John. But he says to John, who actually had come there for temporarily, behold your mother. See, he had a responsibility as the oldest son for this to be taken care of. And then we have these two terms, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. Now, time has passed. It's about 3 p.m. He's going to die very shortly. Why did he say this? The cry came about that time, and when we get to it in the next lesson, I want to study this more thoroughly from the 22nd Psalm. But I want to take some time to show what it cannot mean according to the Scriptures. Jesus had already said that the Father would never leave or forsake him, ever. Turn to John 8. Verses 28 and 29. Talking specifically about this time. John 8, 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And it actually just means, I am. And that I can do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. He's saying He never, ever leaves me alone, because I do the things that pleases Him. In the 16th chapter, and I always say if we have plain passages of Scripture, then we need to come to a different conclusion about something that might be a little more difficult. John 16, 32 and 33. He said, indeed, the hour is coming. What hour? What hour? Yes, has now come. What hour? He's talking about his death. That you will be scattered. When were they scattered? Well, when they came to get him up until through the whole time. They may remain scattered until he was raised from the dead. They had even left and gone back to fishing. Each to his own and will leave me alone. There was not one that actually literally stayed with him. Not a one. Really? And yet I'm not alone. Because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He didn't say he'll be with me till a certain time. He just says he'll be with me. He will not leave me alone. He was glorified on the cross. When we look at John 12, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. When's He going to be glorified? When He does exactly what the Father says. Most assuredly I say to you, and this gives us the exactness of it, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. In John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Now what are you going to do? Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And how is that going to be accomplished? In his death on the cross. We can't have glory and sin at the same time. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should have eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now we know that he had some other things to do, but he's just basically saying, it's done. I'm not going to try to get out of that. I'm going to finish it to the very end. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And Jesus said that the Father would love him for dying, but he can't love sin. In John 10, 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. I can do this, he said, and I will do this. And my Father loves me for it. The other thing about this, he speaks in Aramaic. It's the only time he does. People around him have no idea what he's talking about. To the best of our knowledge, we don't know that anyone there understood what he was saying. There may have been some folks that understood Aramaic. He screamed it out. He wanted it to be known. But why speak Aramaic when he could be easily speaking in Hebrew like he'd been doing and like he's going to continue to do after this? It won't be written down much later by Matthew and Mark. It won't be put down in verse until much later. What's he wanting people to do? Well, I think he's wanting them to understand and go back and see what this is all about. He's using poetic language. We use some, like in songs that we sing. If we didn't have poetic license, we couldn't use a lot of songs that we sing. We would just have to throw them out because we say things in those songs that we understand that within themselves are just making a point. Like the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. That's why I said that in class today. In reality, that picture is in our mind that that's not what happened. The Bible says they fell flat. But we understand that. We understand in singing that, just like we do a lot of other songs. When we talk about physical things, just like Jesus did, there's poetic license in talking about those dwelling places or mansions and talking about a street of gold. It's poetic license, and it's perfectly fine because he uses it. You see, when we use a hyperbole, that is a figure of speech. It's to invoke strong feelings or to create a strong impression. It's exaggerating something to make us think and understand and know. It's often used in poetry. We talk about rhetoric, and rhetoric is just an expression of speech. We're saying it is the intent of when we use that to make someone else think. It's to improve the faculty of speakers or writers who attempt to inform, persuade, or motivate particular audiences in specific situations. Jesus used it frequently. I put several scriptures down there. I want to just briefly, let's go to these. Matthew 12. I could have used a bunch of them. I mean, Jesus used this a lot to make people think. Matthew 12, verse 40. He said, Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, why would he have used that type of language? What would people automatically want to do? They'd go back and look about Jonah. And they would understand about Jonah. And what he felt while he was inside that, did they not? They would have understood it's 3 days and 3 nights. Literal 3 days and 3 nights, that's not what he's trying to get across. He's trying to get across a point. That within that 3 day and 3 night span, he's going to be doing something similar to what Jonah did. Exactly like Jonah. Jonah didn't even want to go to Nineveh. Jesus is willing to go to the cross. You see, he's not using it as if it's identical. He's using it to make a point. Look at Matthew 23. You talk about making a point, and if you will, I don't mean in any way, Jesus in any way attempted to tell anything that was a falsehood. He did not. But he's trying to get us to think. Like he talked to the Pharisees. And I could use a lot of things in Matthew 23. But in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, that's not possible. He knows that. You can't be twice as much. There's no amount of being a son of hell. You're either in hell or you're not. What his point he's making to them is, you're going to extremes, if you will, to bring people to the Jewish way of life just to have them condemned because you don't do it. Strong language. In Matthew 18, in talking about the forgiveness of sins, he uses strange language. He uses the idea of 70 times 7. Is he really meaning that? 490? We know he's not. He's making a point of it's unlimited. He's not saying 490 times. He's not saying when he goes through this that there's differences in debt that we owe God. That one sin, you know, we owe him more because it's a greater sin than this sin over here. He's not saying that. He's saying as the way human beings look at it. When you take sin and you start measuring sin against sin, what do? Well, this one's worse than this one. Well, the effects of it may be on other humans. But when it comes to God, all sin separates us from God. He's not making the point that my sin's just a little one. I don't owe God so much. No. No. It took the same sacrifice to get rid of mine as it did whoever and whatever they did. Doesn't matter what it is. You see, he's using language to help us better understand things. And in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and that's literal, that's exactly what's said, his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's saying, Abe, if we take it literal, you need to hate yourself. Just hate yourself. That's not what he's saying. Clearly, he talks in other passages about we love our own selves. That's why we would want to love our wives, he said. What's he saying? Roger used this recently, not frequently. He used this recently where he said, we can easily see, he's saying, you can't put them before me. You see, you've got to understand the difference. You've got to put me first. If it comes down to pleasing your spouse versus pleasing me, you better please me. If it comes down to pleasing your father or mother, your child, anyone else, you better put them second. It better come down to a despise them first situation. So we can see that this is common to use this. So I'm going to put this note here. Please stay to listen to myself to Psalm 322. The next thing he says is, I thirst. This says a lot in John 19:28 because it's shortly after he has made this statement. And he also says this quite loudly for them to hear. He wants everyone to hear. Some of the other things, certainly when he was talking to the thief, we don't know that he said that extremely loud. When he talked to his father about forgiving. But you noted that at the beginning he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what to do. And we're going to end with the same way. I thirst. It shows that he's human. It's a human being dying on the cross. I know he's God, but it's a human being and it fulfills prophecy. That prophecy is found in Psalm 69:21, when they would give him gall and vinegar to drink. And I would ask you to go back if you want to read those. It's interesting the differences in the accounts of all the writers about this. But then one of the last things he said, it is finished. What's finished? Well, his physical life. In John 10:18, he knows he's giving up this physical life, that it's going to die on that cross, and he's willing to do it. And he's willing to lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. This power has been given to me. He knows his work is finished. In John 17, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. He knows that sin is finished. But sin is finished. If people take advantage, if you will, of it. In Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. He could take care of it. Hebrews 10, He didn't need to do this often. He could offer Himself one time for the sins of all human beings. In 10, 17, and 18, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For the first time, there would be no more remembrance of sin. For where there's a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. As long as the person did what it took to get rid of those sins, they were gone. But he's getting rid of Satan. In Luke 10, 18, he said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. What's he talking about? Satan's power is being taken away. Back to John again, John 12. Verses 31 through 33. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. How? And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die. In Revelation 12:10, it said he could no longer, Revelation 12:10, be the accuser of the people. He could no longer come before God and accuse us of sin. And one other thing, the old law has been done away. In Colossians 2, through his death, he knew that it is finished. You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How is that possible? Having wiped out, erased, gotten rid of the handwriting of the requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. It is fulfilled. He didn't come to remove it. He came to fulfill it. And once it's filled up, it's no longer needed or used. But again, it is finished. Sacrifices for sin will no longer be needed. I may have to give up things in life to serve Christ, but I don't give them up on account of my sin. I give them up on account of my righteousness, wanting to do what's right. That's the sacrifice that I make now. Because sacrifices for sins have been made. In Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And again, verse 18, now where there's a remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. And the last thing, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We noted at the beginning the closeness that he had. Here at the end, the closeness he has. He's dying. He's letting his spirit go away into your hands. He is perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. He's not going anywhere else. He's going back to be with his Father. He's going to that awaiting place or the place of paradise. And in Romans 1, 1-4, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is he? He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, Father, I'm submitting to you. I can do it myself. I have the power. You've given it, but I'm submitting to you. It is his Father that would raise him from the dead. It would be into his hands he would commit his spirit. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so we should walk in newness of him. And I commit my spirit. And this is found in Acts 2. He did not allow his soul, his spirit, any part of his being to remain in Hades. And it says in Acts 2, 29 through 32, men and brethren, let me speak freely of you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Truly, we should be thankful for Jesus. He gave his life for our sins. The sacrifice made it possible for us to have eternal forgiveness. I never have to concern myself with them again. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be, and it, by the way, to be has been put in there. He made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, how could we possibly explain this? Well, he truly knew. Go look the word up. means he didn't understand, have knowledge of. Nothing about him had ever had anything to do with sin. Still doesn't. Still didn't. And I can show you another passage in a minute. But he truly knew no sin but be sin, an offering for sin for us. Now how do I know this? Well, Hebrews 9:26 tells us how this happened. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But how could he be the sacrifice for us if he had sin? Christ suffered and died under the law of Moses. Under that law, if he literally had taken our sins, there would have been no offering for his sin. He was without spot, though, the Bible says. That means he didn't have his sins or anybody else's. How do I know that? Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? He didn't have any at all. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Without spot. That means nothing. Nothing. The only way that sacrifice for sin, which required his death, the shedding of blood, will benefit us is through our obedience to his will. The question is, today, have you obeyed Christ? Have I obeyed Christ? Are there things I need to do in my life to get right with God? Thank you so much for listening so attentively. I appreciate it very much. As always, if I said something that you disagree with or you believe according to God's Word is contrary to the will of God, please, I'm happy to talk to anyone about God's will. I think it is the most beautiful and wonderful book that we could possibly ever have. We're going to offer a time, as we always do, to let anyone that has any needs to let us know about them. It's more for convenience. I've said at any time you have a need, please let us know. We're going to stand and sing this song. If you have any needs, please let us know while together we stand and sing.